2 Chronicles chapter 10, beginning out verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whither he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt. And they sent and called him. So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father, and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Come again unto me after 3 days. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, saying, What counsel give ye me to return an answer to this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou be kind to this people and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel that the old men gave him, and took counsel of the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. And he said unto them, What advice give ye that we may return answer to this people which have spoken to me, saying, Ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us? And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king bade, saying, Come again to me on the third day. And the king answered them roughly. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men, and answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house. So all Israel went to their tents. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, that was over the tribute, and the children of Israel stoned him with stones, that he died. But Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. And Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. Gracious Father, we read these words, and we see the circumstances and what's going on here to a degree. But Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding in these things and how to apply them to our own lives. Lord, that we wouldn't make the same mistake as Rehoboam. Guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, in the previous chapter, it ends with Solomon dying and being buried there in Jerusalem. And now his son Rehoboam takes his place. And while he yet lived, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, he said, Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto men that should be after me. Who knoweth whether he should be a wise man or a fool? I think by the end of this chapter you'll know the answer to that question. It is kind of sad that, you know, Solomon gathered so much stuff, did so many different things, and just left it to people that really didn't care. And we see it just kind of get worse and worse from here. In verse 1, And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem where all Israel come to make him king. According to 1 Kings chapter 14, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon and Naamah. She was an Ammonite princess. And despite his age, the son of Solomon didn't have the maturity that Solomon had when he was, you know, Solomon came was crowned as king when between 14 and 16 years of age. He was really just a teenager when he became king, and when God gave him this incredible gift of wisdom. But we see that it's not hereditary. We see that it is truly a gift of God, because Rehoboam doesn't, you know, Rehoboam is more a reflection of his father's later years as opposed to his earlier years of his reign. The fact that Solomon reigned for 40 years means that Rehoboam was born before Solomon was king, meaning that Rehoboam was born when Solomon was probably like 15 or 16 years old. Okay. That tells you probably the kind of parent he was in a certain sense and the kind of guidance that Rehoboam had received. Rehoboam's name means he enlarges the people, but sadly he doesn't necessarily live up to that name. Rehoboam's coronation was to take place in Shechem as opposed to Jerusalem, which is kind of interesting. Shechem is a city that's located between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, towards the north of Israel. In fact, this would later become the capital of the northern kingdom. And Shechem has a pretty cool history. That's a place where Abraham camped there, and God first made his promise there in Genesis chapter 12 to give him the land. Later on, that's where Jacob and his family camped. In fact, they wiped out a lot of the Shechemites when they had issues with Dinah. And then after that, Moses and the tribes of Israel camped there, and he put half the tribes on one mountain, the other half the tribes on the other mountain, and with Moses and the Levites down below offering sacrifices. Remember, the people yelled blessings and cursings back and forth. And it was just kind of a repetition of the law. And so there's a lot of history there. In verse 2, it says that it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt. And so Jeroboam starts out of one of Solomon's servants. Actually, it's interesting when you go back to 1 Kings chapter 11 and get the whole story. But basically, Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. He was an excellent service under the king. And at one point, though, as he's approached, you know, God's going to judge Israel. And pointedly, he's going to judge Solomon. Because it said that God was angry, or his wrath was upon Solomon because he was unfaithful, because he had turned away from the true and the living God and began to worship other gods. And so God raises up different enemies that will come against Solomon. Remember, Solomon is a man of peace. He didn't really go to war. He lived, if you will, or benefited from all the things that his father David had done, and never really had to go out and fight. Never really had to go out and deal with stuff. But because of his rebellion against God, God allows enemies to rise up. And one of them is Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is approached by the prophet Ahijah. There in he's a Shilonite, and as he sees Jeroboam one day walking down the road, he takes his new clothes off and he tears them into 12 pieces, and he hands 10 pieces to Jeroboam and says, the kingdom is going to be torn and you're going to get 10 tribes, and if you will simply be obedient to God and be faithful to him, he's going to bless you, he'll be with you. And it's already kind of a done deal, but this is how it's going to go. And it's really interesting, because as Solomon hears about this, he's going to kill Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam flees to Egypt. He hides out there waiting for basically for Solomon to die. The fact that he took refuge in Egypt is symbolically kind of taking refuge in the world. It's kind of telling, the fact that where he goes to hide. In James chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "You adulterers and adulteresses," meaning unfaithful, "know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Wherefore, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And so Jeroboam, you know, he's got promise, he's got potential, but sadly, the first thing he does is reject the promise of God and the free gift of God, and he leads the northern kingdoms into idolatry, same thing, and away from the Lord. And so all that. But in the meantime, he's heard that Solomon passed away, and now he comes back in fulfillment of the prophecies that were given to him, and we'll see where that goes. In verse 3, "And they sent and called him. So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Come again after me after 3 days. And the people departed." So, during Solomon's years, Solomon lived a very lavish lifestyle. Besides building the temple and all the gold and all the cool stuff that went into that. He built his own palace. He built fortress cities. He rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. He rebuilt all kinds of stuff around Israel. And plus, he had a large court. He had a fairly large army, lots of chariots and horses and infrastructure, if you will, to support. And all of this was maintained because he wasn't using his personal wealth. He was taxing the people and putting that burden upon them. And he was living up to the prophecy that Samuel had actually given, that when you get a king, he's going to take the best of your sons and your daughters, and they're going to be servants in his court. They're going to be the ones that serve him, that run before his chariots and all these things. And basically all that had come to pass to the point where now the people are really kind of oppressed or grieved in many ways. And it's interesting because, you know, upon Solomon's death, the people had hoped for relief. And to me, it's kind of a frank assessment or statement about a leader when they depart. You know, the people under them are either grieved or they are relieved. You know, it's like, you know, they're sad that a good leader, you're sad they're gone. You know, a man that's a shepherd and takes care of the people and is looking after their interests, it's always sad to see people like that go. But, you know, when you're working for a tyrant or someone that's just out for themselves, it's like good riddance, you know. And this is kind of a statement, if you will, that the wisest man in the world wasn't really a very good leader, because the people are going, hey, man. And they waited. They waited till he was gone. And I like the way they approached this. They didn't just say, hey, man, do this or else. They don't threaten. They don't particularly even criticize all that much. They say, you know what? We've been really hammered with taxes. We've been really hammered with, you know, the work and the servitude. And if you just kind of ease up a little bit, you know, we'll serve you. And I see the people, in a certain sense, being pretty reasonable. This doesn't sound unreasonable to me. And they make the request, and basically they're asking for two things. Relief from the heavy taxation imposed by Solomon, and relief from the burden of their labor, the servitude. And they're respectful. This is, again, I think, a reasonable request. They're looking for help. And as Rehoboam is challenged by their request, not really sure what to do, he asks them for 3 days, if you will, to think it over. And this seems like a pretty smart move to me. You know, I have people come to me now and then, and they're in crisis. And it's this big thing, you got to make a decision right now. And I go, no, actually, I don't. You know, I don't mind telling people, unless, you know, when I was a cop, I made snap decisions, and I was good at that very quickly. Life and death stuff, it's not hard to figure out. Okay, but when people come to me with a financial crisis or this crisis or that crisis, I go, well, hang on, let's think about this a little bit and let's slow this process down and get to it. And so what I see Rehoboam doing here is actually a pretty smart thing. It's like, okay, let me think this through. Sadly, as we know the outcome of all this, he doesn't take advantage of his 3 days. You know, he's got 3 days to kind of figure this out, and he blows it. And so it's kind of sad that way. But in verse 6, we read, and Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, saying, what counsel give ye me to return answer to this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. And so Rehoboam does another smart thing. He goes to the older guys that stood before his father. Now, you notice that they weren't Solomon's counselors. Okay, they stood before his father. In other words, Solomon, because, you know, he was the smartest guy around, didn't need counsel. But they stood before his father, and they heard his counsel to other people. They listened to what he said in his wisdom. And when you just sit there and listen like that, if you're halfway smart, you're going to take all that in, and you're going to become smart. And so he approaches these older guys that have been around. They've been around the block. They're seasoned veterans, if you will. And it's smart to do that. And I encourage you that if you need help with something, that you seek out counsel from those that, number one, love the Lord. And then, secondly, have more experience or even are older than you are. Okay? Don't ask your kids for counsel. Okay? You laugh. Do you know how many people do that? Do you know how many people's kids decide what church they go to? Okay? People do that, and it's silly. All right? You need to go to the older, the wiser, the more grounded, those that really love the Lord, and seek their counsel. And so these guys, they've been listening. And we read in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, where no counsel is, the people fall. but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And so the older men respond that if the king would be a servant, kind of like David, okay, that the people would in turn serve him. If he would just, in a certain sense, care about the people, if he'd recognize the plight of the people. Now, I know what it is to be a young leader and to be insecure in your leadership. You know, you don't want to appear to give in. You don't want to appear to be weak, those kinds of things. And that might be what was still working in Rehoboam's mind. I don't really know. But these guys gave him good counsel, you know, and it wouldn't have hurt to listen to that. Now, interesting that I think David really is always kind of the standard here. But David was a king who risked his life for the people. He served them. He went out to war to protect them. And not just his own interests. I mean, he could have hung out in a duel with his guys and lived a good life for the rest of his life and been okay. But he went out and he protected the people from the Philistines. He went out and he made sure that the people were governed and ruled well. And he took care of the people because he viewed the people as sheep that needed a shepherd. David was a shepherd. And he was accustomed to taking care of people. Did you ever hear about Solomon being a shepherd? Or about taking care of anybody but himself? No, it was sad because that's the example that Rehoboam had. Solomon was a king who didn't serve the people, but he used them to satisfy his own desires. And now Rehoboam, in a certain sense, is going to follow in that model, if you will. And sadly, Rehoboam was a king who ignored the lessons from the past and turned his ears away from the voices of the suffering of the people. I think he was, in a certain sense, unfit to rule. I think that's why God picked him, because it was part of God's judgment against the nation. But in verse 8, and it says, he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the older men and turned to his younger friends, his contemporaries. And he didn't hear what he wanted to hear at first from the older guys, so he turned to those that would tell him pretty much what he wanted to hear. And that's dangerous stuff. You know, if you're looking for real counsel, you really want to know what God wants you to do, don't go to people that are just going to tell you what you want to hear. You know, you don't need that. You need real counsel. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul kind of describes what is happening there and oftentimes what happens here in our current day. For the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know, I've heard a lot of stuff lately about Joel Osteen as an example. And you know why Joel Osteen's church is so popular? Not because it's so biblical. Okay. It is so popular because you go in there, sit down, and he'll tell you, oh, you're doing great, you're so good, and you can have whatever you want, and on and on he'll go. And he tells people, yeah, that's what I want to hear. I want to hear a positive message. I don't want to be told about sin. I don't want to be told about, you know, my responsibility in life and deal with the real issues that will please God. What they're trying to do is please men. And I just use him as one of many. I could pick out 100 different ministries that are like that. And it's sad because people will go to hear what they want to hear, and it sounds good in this life, but I tell you what, the first day in eternity won't sound so good. And the fruit of it won't be good either, because people get lulled into a false sense of security. We need to hear the truth, and sometimes the truth hurts. And not always. I mean, not always, because the truth is that Jesus died for our sins. The truth is that Jesus rose again. The truth is that we believe in Him. We get to be with Him forever. The truth can be pretty glorious. Okay, but there are other truths along the way that you can't just pick and choose. It's a package deal. And we need to be willing to hear sometimes the hard things. And Rehoboam wasn't really willing to hear the hard things. Maybe he was figuring out that if this happens, I'm not going to be able to live like my dad did. Maybe I'm not going to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, they're going to cut me down to 350 or something. You know, it's like, you know, I don't know what his motivation was exactly, but he had the ability to choose. Now, in verse 9, we see what these younger guys say. Now, he said unto them, what advice give ye that we may return answer to this people, which have spoken to me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us. And the young men that were brought up with him spoke unto him, saying, thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us, Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger will be thicker than my father's loins, or bigger than my father's waist. For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Man, these guys are like jumping bad. You know, it's easy to talk smack and trash and stuff when you're not going to be the guy responsible. You know, they give Rehoboam this counsel, and in doing so, they demonstrate that they're just as inexperienced and out of touch with the plight of the people as Rehoboam was. And that's sad. What I don't get any sense of compassion in their counsel, nor is there any regard for the welfare of the sheep of Israel, nor any understanding that they are God's sheep entrusted to their care. You know, we read in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 31, and you are my flock, the flock of my pasture, your men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. I'm reading this, my wife and I are reading this book right now. Actually, I'll be honest, she's reading it to me. I love story time. But she's reading this book to me that she got at a conference, and it's about spiritual leadership, and it's about being a shepherd. And it's really a good book. I'm sorry, I can't remember the title of it. That's a problem when someone else reads you a book, you don't always get the title. But anyway, but this man, this businessman, is using this model of being a shepherd. And really, it's almost like a shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm. He's taking those same lessons and putting them into a modern setting, so you can kind of make that transition from sheep to people. And it's really, really cool, because the key thing in the whole thing is having the heart of a shepherd. Having a heart for people, to love people and to minister to them and to make sure they're taken care of. And for me, that was instilled in me. There was a guy, a lieutenant, that took me aside when I was a fledgling sergeant. He said, your job isn't just to make sure they show up for work and to chastise them and to make sure that the forms are filled out correctly. Your job is to help these guys do a good job. And part of how you help them to do a good job is you protect them, you take care of them. And yeah, you may have to correct them from time to time, but you make sure they're taken care of. And he instilled in me an understanding with my cops that they're my little flock, and that I'm going to protect them. I'm going to make sure that they have all the things they need to do their job, and that they're well fed, they're well taken care of. And that if something needs to be taken care of, I'll take care of it. But at the same time, I'm going to protect them from all the other people that want to do them harm. And it bothers me when I read about Rehoboam, because it's almost like the guy in the ivory tower that living a high life, doing whatever he wants to do. Yeah, let them eat cake, you know, like Marie Antoinette. And even though that's a lie too, read about the history of that. But the bottom line is that it's really interesting that as a leader, our job as leaders, and I'm speaking to husbands, I'm speaking to husbands and wives, I'm speaking to, you know, anyone that's in charge of anyone else. Our job as a leader is not to take care of ourselves. And that's what most leaders think. Our job as a leader is to take care of those that work under us, so to speak, and to minister to them, and then they will in turn take care of you when it comes time, if you do it right. And, you know, Rehoboam reacts a certain way. The people go, oh, yeah? And then all that's off, and what happens? It just fractures. It's torn apart. And it's sad. And it bothers me. You know, the ancient world honored age and maturity. And the Bible speaks of that. That's why, you know, he was encouraged, I think, to go to the older guys. That was a good move. But when you get there, you got to listen. You know, when you get there, you can't turn it away. Sadly, our modern society worships youth. And we're paying the price for that. In verse 12, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king bade, saying, come again to me on the third day. And the king answered them roughly. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men and answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add thereto. My father chastised you with whips, and I will chastise you with scorpions. You know, 3 days is basically, if you remember the map, 3 days is enough time for Rehoboam to get from Shechem, where he's at. It's a day's journey back to Jerusalem, hang out there for a day, talk to people, get his counsel, and then the third day he's back. And so it's not like he stayed in Shechem for 3 days. And But in that time, he has the ability to get the counsel. And again, Rehoboam sought counsel from the older guys and rejected that. Then he sought counsel from the younger guys and, as we see, adhered to that. But you should note that he did not seek counsel from God. He did not seek counsel from the Ancient of Days, the real elder in our midst. And had he done so, we might be reading a whole different story. You know, one of the mistakes that I make frequently, and I think one of the mistakes that we make in general, is not seeking the counsel of God. For different reasons, maybe we think that God won't speak to us, or that, you know, we just don't think of it, or whatever. But see, to me, this is it's part, again, of a package thing. One of the reasons why I encourage people to read their Bibles is obviously because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the more time you spend in your Bible, the more time that you spend in prayer, the more time that you spend in fellowship, your mindset is going to be wrapped around the true and the living God. He won't be the farthest thought in your mind, in other words. You know, if you just come to church on Sundays, as an example, and it's the only time you get the Word of God, it's the only time you spend with any kind of a spiritual endeavor, by the time Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday rolls around, and you've got some issue in your life, the first thing that happens is you're going to start thinking about a worldly way of dealing with it, or, you know, who you can go to, and, you know, boss, or a friend, or, you know, girlfriend, or something like that. And if the only time that you're thinking about the Lord is on Sundays, well, what happens when you're going to make a decision on Wednesday? But when we're immersed in God's Word, when we're awash, you know, in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's guiding us, and we're in fellowship, and we're seeking His face, then when things come up, it's almost like an unconscious knee-jerk reaction. You say, "Well, Lord," and you know, you lay it out, and sometimes He might answer you right away, or He'll give you a scripture to answer, or He'll bring biblical counsel to you, or after a time, He may even speak to your heart about, "Oh, okay." And I've done that many times where I pray and ask God for wisdom about something, and I don't get the wisdom right away all the time. I mean, now and then, it just, boom, it's there. But I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I've got an issue in my life, and I'm just kind of pondering and meditating and trying to, you know, stay in the Word and stuff. And then it's a day or two later, you know, I'm taking a shower, and then, bing, the light comes on, or, you know, I'm mowing the yard or something. And it's like, oh, and I just know that it's wisdom from above. And then I know what to do. But that will only happen, I believe, if we're seeking His counsel, if we're open to His counsel, if we're willing to be obedient to the things that He calls us to do. And that's one of the ways that we can kind of get through our life, because, you know, we're told in Psalm 119, verse 105, that Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It illuminates the path. He guides us in the way that we should go. But part of that's having a mindset that is set upon Jehovah. And so, you know, He doesn't ask the Lord. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I like this, that if we ask God for wisdom, I love the wording of it, it shall be given to him. When I got memos from my boss, you know, you shall do this. It wasn't like an option, okay? And it's saying, this, the Word of God is telling us that God will give us the wisdom that we need. Now, Rehoboam answers the people roughly. Obviously forsaking the counsel of the older men. And you know, there's ways with tone and attitude and inflection of our voices that we can take a kind of a bummer situation and make it so much worse. You know? And I used to, when I was a young, arrogant cop, and just pig-headed in so many ways, I used to almost enjoy provoking people that way. Oh, yeah? You know, and that's why I got in so many fights when I was younger. And, you know, I learned later on, when I became a Christian, as Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And so often, you know, I'm a smart aleck. I'm a wisecracker in heart, you know, and I'll be talking with people. And my first thought is, you know, some kind of catchy, throwing it back in their face kind of thing, you know. Because most of the time, I'm not trying to be mean or anything. I'm just like, you know, I like the banter, you know. But I've got to be careful because sometimes people come to me with serious things. And their hearts, their perspective is they're dying inside. And or maybe there is a confrontation. Maybe it is something that would, you know, be kind of unpleasant. And it's like me, it's like, oh, yeah? You know, and you want to kind of just throw it back or whatever. And I've learned by the grace of God, and I'm still learning, that what Solomon said is true, that a soft answer does turn away wrath. That people can come to you angry, they can come to you belligerent, they can come to you red in the face, all that kind of stuff. And just the words that you speak to them and the way you speak to them, we can calm the situation down and give that person time to think and give the Holy Spirit time to work in our midst. Or we can pour gasoline on the situation and watch it inflame and then act like, oh, I didn't do anything, whatever. Get out the nightstick, whatever. And I didn't understand that when I was young. And the Lord has been gracious to break my heart over the way I've answered people over the years. And I can tell you, we need to learn the lesson that Rehoboam is teaching us here this morning. We need not answer roughly. We need not make a bad situation worse. And, you know, one of the marks of a shepherd, one of the marks of a Christian, and I view it almost as the same thing in some ways. People will ask you, well, what's the proof that you're a Christian? And if you go to one church, they'll say, well, if you speak in tongues or if you, you know, do somersaults correctly in the middle of service or something. And other people will say, well, if you can quote the Bible, you know, and if you can come up with the right theological answer, the extremes. But what's the real mark of a Christian? What's the real mark, I think, of a shepherd? Love. Jesus told his disciples that men will know you're my disciple by how you have love one for another. Love makes all the difference. And even when someone comes to you with an unreasonable proposal or if they're angry and all these different things, if you just love them, then your answer will be soft. You won't be looking for a way to one-up them or to put them down or any of those kinds of things. You're thinking, Lord, how can I minister to this person? You know, because people have issues in their lives. And we need to be able to answer them in a way that they realize that they just talk to Jesus. Because that's who we represent. And I wish I could reflect that more in my own heart, my own life. But that's what we need to do. Now, Rehoboam answers them roughly. He tells them that he's going to increase their burdens. That's, to me, silly because he's self-deceived. He thinks he can actually do it. You know, I used to see this all the time in the police department. You get this guy that was like, you know, 4 feet 12, you know, 8 inches tall, and he's talking to some guy that's bigger than a mountain. Oh, yeah, you're going to do this and that and the other thing. And it's like, dude, you know, okay, you know. And it's like, it may come down to put up or shut up time. That's what Rehoboam said, put up or shut up. He was out in the cold. He thought he could actually do these things. He said he's going to chastise the people with whips. Now, that may be figurative language. That may be, you know, hyperbole. Hyperbole is when you take something like that and you kind of exaggerate it, you know, to make the point. And, you know, you were whipped with, you know, regular whips, but I'm going to whip you with scorpions. And the Romans had a whip that was not the same one that they scourged Jesus with, but it was still a whip that had these little hooks embedded in it that would still sting like a scorpion when it hit you, so to speak. And so he may be talking about something like that. But the bottom line is he's unrealistic. See, the thing is, he doesn't have a clue about what the people can do or what they can tolerate or where they're at, their situation. But he doesn't know where he's at either. I mean, he's gigantic in his own mind. He thinks that, man, I got the power to, you know, do this and I'm going to tax you more. Doesn't realize that people are just going to tell him to pound sand and say, yeah, go for it. And he sends a guy out a little while and gets killed. He's totally self-deceived about what he can and cannot do. And I think there's times when we are as well, that we need to understand who we are before the Lord, what we can actually do. Now, it's almost always the same answer. What can we actually do? Not much. Okay. We are totally dependent on the Lord, and we need to be. So he's being unrealistic. Now, verse 15, it says, "In the so the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spoke by the hand of Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Now, the king didn't listen to the people because this cause, it says here, was from the Lord. Now, on the surface, Rehoboam appears to be stupid and insensitive. And when you scratch a little deeper, that's exactly what you find. He's not a very bright guy. But behind the scenes, the Lord's already prophesied through Ahijah what's going to happen. And to me, this raises that question that often we talk about it a lot at different times. You know, Rehoboam committed folly, appearing to be foolish, yet God ordained it. There was a kind of a predestined outcome to this whole thing. And that brings us to the place of trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free choice or the responsibility of man. And this has been one of those kind of interesting theological discussions that's gone on, I think, since probably this happened to today. And, you know, we have a very difficult time with the idea of predestination and trying to balance in our minds where our responsibility lies and where it comes in. If God has already ordained that a thing is going to happen, then how can we change it? Okay? And what part do we play? You know, we seemingly make our own choices. And am I just a victim then of fate and the predestined plans of God? I don't think so. I think that we have absolute choice, but God already knows those choices. And this becomes one of those theological discussions or problems that divide people in churches. And there are those that get into the predestined sovereign side of things and begin to logically follow that conclusion and what comes from that. And, you know, if God has predestined something to happen, then there's no way that we can stop it from happening. And we become his instrument through which it happens. And we, like Rehoboam, become a victim. You know, in a certain sense, we can't help it. So where does human responsibility come in? You know, we can take the sovereignty of God to its logical extreme and eliminate human responsibility altogether. But the other hand of this thing is that Scripture teaches that men are responsible and that we will be held accountable for our actions. And, you know, God has given us the capacity of choice and in a certain sense demands that we choose. And do you guys see the proverbial rock in the hard place here? You should, because that's what it looks like. And both of these positions can be taken to extremes, with both sides being able to cite Scripture to support their position. And I know that God's Word does not contradict itself. I know that there's a balanced position somewhere, even if my puny little mind can't wrap itself around that. And, you know, again, this is because Scripture does teach the sovereignty of God. Scripture also teaches the free choice and responsibility of man. And my question, I guess, is how do we reconcile them? And the answer is we don't. We don't. And you know what? We don't have to. So many people feel like they've got to come up with an answer to this. And there are certain things that we're just not going to answer on this side of heaven. You know, the real problem isn't one which one is right. The real problem is of our own limitations and our ability to understand and to comprehend, our inability to understand and to think in comparison to God's capacity. God is high and lifted up. He's above all things. He's greater than all things. His mind is gigantic, more than we can even think. And do we think that we're going to actually kind of be on par with God and figure this out? That's why it's always kind of humorous when people do try so hard and they get very dogmatic on their answers and they go, this is how, you know, like they've got it all dialed in. And the thing is that we're not going to have it dialed in. There is a balance somewhere. We've got some information on this side. We've got some information on that side. And what we need to do is wait for more information. Where do you suppose we're going to get that? We're going to get that in his presence. Okay, we're going to get that when we're together with him in heaven. And so we don't need to stress over trying to figure all this stuff out. God is omniscient. God knows all things. Which means, in a certain sense, I was telling the guy's discipleship on Thursday, if God knows all things, that poses a little problem. Because that means there's something that God can't do. God can't learn. He already knows it all. He can't learn. We can't teach him. God knows all things already. He already knows what the outcome of every situation is going to be. He already knows every choice that everyone is going to make. He's not learning anything. He already knows it. And so that's why he can speak with a certainty that it's determined this way. We're the ones figuring stuff out as we go. Okay? And so if God is ever going to know who's going to be saved, then he's always known who's going to be saved. When we get to heaven, he's not going to say with surprise, "What are you doing here?" Now, the people around you might. Okay, but God already knows all those things. And so we're not omniscient. You know, if we were omniscient, we might be able to reconcile these truths, but we're not, and we can't. So what do we have to do? We have to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:1 that now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're also told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. Are you seeing in this scenario where we're going to have to accept certain things by faith and wait till God explains it to us later on? Faith is believing what we don't understand. I don't understand how God can be sovereign and yet I have to be responsible. Yet the Bible teaches both. So I believe both and I just kind of leave it there. Just believing only what I can reason through or explain is not faith. Believing what I don't understand, that takes faith. And God has brought me to a place of faith, to a place of faith where I have to believe what in my mind are two irreconcilable positions, positions that I cannot bring together. And we haven't been called, this is another, I hope this just kind of blew my mind when I finally figured this out. We're not called to understand everything. Now, God has revealed an awful lot to us, and I'm glad for that. I have more understanding now than I've ever had in my life because I know it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in me. But we're not called to understand everything about God because He's too big to understand. We're just called to believe. We're just called to trust in Him. And because of that, we strike a balance of sorts, essentially, like I said, waiting for more information. So I don't get stressed over this. You know, it was God's plan that the northern kingdom would be separated from the southern kingdom. It was God's plan that Jeroboam would play a role in this, just as Rehoboam plays a role in this. But I think, honestly, the whole thing, why is all this going on? It starts back long before that when Solomon played a role in all this, and he made a choice to worship other gods. And so it all filters down. It's just sowing and reaping is what it really kind of comes down to. And so, you know, there's a history here that doesn't just begin, if you will, with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Now, in verse 16, it says, and when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now David seek to thine own house. So all Israel went to their tents. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, that was over the tribute, the tax collector, and the children of Israel stoned him with stones that he died. But King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So even though Rehoboam may not have had a realistic view of what he can and can't do, I think he's in his learning process, figuring some of that stuff out. And when we talk about all Israel, we're talking about, we mean the 10 northern tribes that rebelled against Rehoboam. And the numbers sometimes can be a little bit confusing. The 10 northern tribes, now that includes Manasseh and Ephraim, okay? They're two tribes, but they represent the one tribe, if you will, of Joseph. Remember, Joseph got a double portion. And then the southern tribe of Judah, well, Simeon had been swallowed up by Judah, but it also included Benjamin, which is part of the area that covers Jerusalem. So technically you've got three tribes, 10 tribes, but actually 10 tribes is one tribe. You know, the bottom line is you've got to follow the numbers around a little bit and what who's who in the zoo. Essentially, 10 parts of the kingdom went to the north and 2 parts went to the south. And all that happens because the king doesn't listen to them or even care. And so they rebel against Rehoboam and leave. Now, Rehoboam reigns over the tribe of Judah, again, which included Simeon and Benjamin. There have never been any lost tribes of Israel. Okay? You hear about that every now and then? There are some the people here in town that claim to somehow be part of the 10 lost tribes, and so they're going to kind of, you know, make up the difference and stuff. There have never, ever been any lost tribes. Because what happens is, and we'll talk about this more in just a moment, essentially, the Assyrians will come in a couple hundred, 200 or 300 years later, and they're going to invade the northern kingdom because of their rebellion and because of their witchcraft and all the bad stuff they did. And the Assyrians are going to come in and wipe out the northern kingdom and take everybody captive back to Assyria. Then after a season, they figure out, and then what they would do is they take other people and bring them in to the geographical area of Israel and plant them. They switched people around to keep them from rebelling against the Assyrian Empire after they killed off a whole bunch of people and intimidated them. And but they will eventually bring some of the Jews back, the Levites specifically, to teach them because the God of Israel sends lions in their midst and they start eating people and stuff. So they'll send some Levites back. But the tribes that were in the north completely just disappear. They're assimilated into the Assyrian culture. For all intents and purposes, they're gone. Okay? And it's really interesting. You know, I think today if you did those DNA tests you can do, you know, to check out your genealogy and your heritage and all that kind of stuff, I think all the people that are screaming their brains out trying to kill Israel, they would find out they've got Israeli genes in their DNA, which would be really... Wouldn't you like to tell them, hey, you're part Jewish. You know, why don't you cut off an arm and we'll talk. You know? But what happened was, in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, look at verses 13 through 16. As Jeroboam leads the nation astray, the northern kingdom, into idolatry, as he begins to do this, the faithful, those that were faithful to the temple, those that were faithful to Jehovah, left the northern kingdom and went to Jerusalem. Check this out. And the priests and Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places, for the devils, for the calves which he made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the king of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong. Anyway, the point is that representatives of Levi, representatives of Naphtali and all the other tribes, left the northern kingdom and went to Jerusalem. Now, many years later, the northern kingdom was wiped out, gone. But then, 400 years after that, the southern kingdom is taken. Remember, the Babylonians come in. But this is actually a preserving kind of a thing because they're all taken away captive to Babylon. They're there for 70 years. Then 50,000 of them are brought back, representing each of the 12 tribes. Okay? And then the kingdom is built from that point forward. Then there's the diaspora after that. Later on, what happens, you know, after Jesus' time, is that the Romans come in. The Jews rebel against Rome. The Romans send their legions. They pretty much wipe out Israel. They wipe out the temple. They wipe out Jerusalem. They take everybody captive and they disperse them all over the place as slaves and fodder for the games, all that kind of stuff. But the 12 tribes are preserved. Now, they don't know who's who in the zoo anymore. We know that there's 12 tribes that are represented in that mass, that gene pool, if you will. But when Titus destroyed the temple in 70 A.D., they also destroyed all the records that they had. They were writing down, you know, who's your daddy, who's your grandfather, who's your, you know, and all the genealogies, all that stuff, all the records they had were completely destroyed. And so a Jew today cannot unequivocally prove what tribe they came from. All they know is they're Jewish. And they say, well, you know, my name is Cohen, so I came from the Levites. That may or may not be true. They don't know. They cannot. I mean, they can assert it, but they can't prove it. Okay, and that's the issue. So there were never any lost tribes. And it's like, does God lose stuff? You know, the only thing God can forget is our sin, and He makes it a point to do that. But to me, it's just kind of interesting that people just go on and on about the lost tribes, and it's just foolishness. Now, verse 19, as we finish up here, it says, "And Israel rebelled against." Rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And so the prophecy of God comes true. The kingdom is divided. Jeroboam is made king over the 10 northern tribes. Rehoboam retains Judah and Benjamin. And all this takes place around 920 BC. Again, as I mentioned it earlier, in 726 B.C., the 10 northern tribes of the northern kingdom were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, never to return. The southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin, they're taken by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. As we get into this, and this is very much a review, because you know, if we've gone through 1 and 2 Kings together, then we're going to play out part of that history in a little more condensed fashion, but it's the same basic events. But the southern kingdom of Judah had 19 kings, 8 of which were good and 11 of which were bad. The northern kingdom never had a good king. I mean, they started off in idolatry and they end in idolatry, and it's really sad. The Jews from the southern kingdom who had been carried away to Babylon would later return under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership. And I'm looking forward, as we finish this book, we'll get into those books, and that's going to be really cool, the rebuilding. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 37:19, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they should be one in my hand." In other words, God's going to bring all the tribes back together one day. Okay? And we know that as different historical events have taken place, technically, the northern and the southern kingdoms, the tribes, would eventually be reunited in Israel. And that took place on May 14th, 1948, when Israel was once again made a nation and all the people have been gathered together. Now, they're still coming. Ayala is still taking place throughout the world today. People, Jews, and all kinds of faraway places are making their way back to Israel. And God is gathering his children together. Now, sadly, as you kind of draw to a close here, Rehoboam is a good example of what leaders should not do. Okay? A good leader is going to listen to their people. Now, it doesn't mean that the people are going to tell the leader what to do, because then really who's leading? Okay? And I have people at times come to me, you know, "Thus saith the Lord, you should do this or that." And I have to always evaluate that in light of God's word and you know, what the Lord's leading me in. And sometimes one person will say something and, you know, it'll be kind of like, I won't say a nut job, but I mean, it's kind of one of those things like, "Eh, I don't think so." But, you know, if three or four people say the same thing, or maybe they have the same kind of constructive criticism or something like that, you got to step back and look at that. I mean, any smart leader would, and kind of evaluate, well, is there something to this? And again, the mark of a good shepherd, I think, is the mark of a good Christian, and that is love. That we deal with people according to love and care for other people. And I haven't always looked at my wife or my kids as being my flock, but they are. Okay? I look at you guys as being my flock. I want to minister to you. I want to bless you. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs 27, verse 23, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds." We need to be paying attention. We can't be out of touch the way Rehoboam was out of touch with what's going on with the people. We need to be looking. We need to be paying attention. We need to be asking the right questions. And then the other aspect of a shepherd that I'll just bring out for this morning is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. And I see my Jesus wrapped up in this verse. In Isaiah 40, 11, the prophet records, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." That's what our Lord Jesus does for us. That's really what I believe we should be doing for those around us that we would seek to lead and minister to. And, you know, I think it's husbands doing that for their wives and for their kids. I think it's the moms doing that for their kids and their grandkids. I think it's us doing that for our coworkers. You know, just because you've got a boss doesn't mean you can't minister to them and be a shepherd to them and bless them, you know, and guide them in truth. You know, being a spiritual leader doesn't mean it's the same pecking order as the world lays out sometimes, but it's just trying to minister to people and to bless them and to love them into the kingdom and show them what love is really all about. Because when it gets down to it, love is really all about Jesus, because he is love. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to learn these lessons and to please you, to walk in your ways, Father, not the ways of this world, not even our own ways, But Lord, teach us to walk in your ways, to walk humbly with you, and to seek your face. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done here today. In Jesus' name, amen.